Well, do take your Bibles and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34 and to the passage that Will read to us earlier. Up until this point in the book, as I said, at the beginning of the service, Ezekiel has been critiquing the nation of Israel, particularly Judah. Along the various lines, he's been telling them that there is a terrible time that is to come. The people are in total denial. As a faithful spokesman, he's passed on to the people the word that God has given to him, a message of judgment, a message that says to them, look, I'm going to take away Jerusalem. I'm going to have your temple, that is the focal point of your worship, destroyed. I'm going to have your land taken over by a foreign power. You're going to lose it all. You're going to lose it all. Jeremiah had preached this, Ezekiel now proclaims this, and other preachers, other prophets were telling the people something different. They were telling people what they wanted to hear. They were telling them, it's going to be all right. They're there now, just sit down, cheer up, put on a happy face, you know, it'll be fine in the end. God will never, never do this to us. After all, he said that he was always going to have a king on David's throne, and that Jerusalem was the center of his purposes for the whole world. And didn't Isaiah say that people were going to come from east and west and north and south, and they would come to Zion, and God would never do this to you? Jeremiah had those kind of people in his day. Jeremiah talked about these people like this. He said, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And up and down the country today, this country today, in Christian churches like this church, there are people in pulpits who are saying to their congregation things which equate more to what were said by those false prophets to the exiles and to the people of their day. They're saying, you know, in the end, God is good. And in the end, all this talk of judgment, and all this nonsense that somehow or other in the end there are people going to hell, all of that is nonsense. You don't have to be afraid. They're there now. Sit down. Put on a happy face. It'll work out all right in the end. They have healed the hurt of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, everything changed in Ezekiel's ministry on the 19th of January, 586 BC. Because that was the day that someone came into town, bedraggled. He'd come a long way. He was a messenger. He'd traveled all the way from Jerusalem, 500 miles away. It'd taken a long time to get there. But he came with the news. And here was the news. Everything that Ezekiel said was going to happen, it happened. The city was now leveled. The temple was totally destroyed. Jerusalem was no more. The lands around it had been burned by the incoming armies. Devastation raged back home. The word of God had come true. And you could flick a switch, because at that moment, Ezekiel's whole ministry changes its tone. Because from speaking about bad news, Ezekiel starts speaking good news. And it begins here. It begins here in chapter 34. Because from here on to chapter 36, we have the gospel according to Ezekiel. I'll give you a summary. You can look it up for yourself. I'm not going to spend time doing that, because you're grown up people and can do it your own work. But according to Ezekiel in chapter 34, there will be salvation for the Lord's flock. In chapter 35, there'll be a restoration of the Lord's land. And in chapter 36, of the Lord's honor. In chapter 37, there'll be resurrection of the Lord's people. In chapter 37, from 15 to the end, there will be an eternal covenant with Israel. God is going to change things. Something new and wonderful and lasting and divine is going to break into their experience. This is good news. It's very good news for the people of God. And he's going to begin the good news. He's going to begin the good news by addressing one of the core problems within Israel. And the core problem within Israel was the problem of leadership. It was the kings of Israel who were responsible for so much of the damage that had been done. And so he addresses the whole issue of leadership under the rubric, as you see, of the shepherd. The shepherd is a kind of buzzword for the leaders. Now, what is leadership? Somebody has put it like this. Leadership can be, you can divide the world into three parts. There are those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who have no idea what's happening. That's a good summary, really, of our church, I think, and certainly of our country at this time. And not that I'm making any practical applications, but you can make them yourself. The people who make things happen are the leaders. Leaders are the ones who dream dreams. They're the ones who are out front there taking the risks, setting the agenda for the rest of us. I mean, even a pack of Eskimo dogs hitched to a sled have to have a leader. And the only difference between the leader and the other dogs who are pulling the sled is that the leader has a better view than the other dogs, who only get to see the rear end of the dog in front of them. Anyway, so we always need a leader who's out there leading the pack, taking us forward. Well, leaders who have lost the plot are an absolute menace. History is full of them. Leaders that make great promises and don't deliver. Leaders who put on a front of being personable and good when in fact they have their own ulterior motives. Leaders who want dictatorship, who want to take control. It can happen even in democracies. When I was 16, I went to a conference, and one of the preachers of the conference made a statement. He quoted someone as saying this, and it has haunted me to this day. And it's haunted me about my own life and ministry, but it also haunts me about the world around us. He said this: there are few people God can trust with power. He was referring to Christian people. He was referring to Christian ministers. That's why I took it to heart. I was only 16. Those words have never left me. There are few people God can trust with power. So it's very good, surprising, but good news that right at the very beginning of this new chapter in Ezekiel's ministry, he gives the promise of a new leader. Look at verses 23, 24. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. Well, there are three aspects to this chapter. There's the history of failed leadership. We'll look at that first. The history of failed leadership. Because he's addressing, in verses 1 to 16, he's addressing the shepherds of Israel. The shepherd was a well-known figure of speech, metaphor, used throughout that region, throughout the Middle East, in the ancient Near East, for both kings and gods. Frequently, the earthly king stood as a representative of the divine shepherd, the divine king, the God who was behind him and who had appointed him. And outside of Israel, the king himself could be God. Or he, in Egypt, for example, he could be a man capable of achieving deity somewhere else in some other life. And in Israel, the king was appointed by God, who was the chief shepherd of Israel, as an under-shepherd to care for the people. So in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, you have the Lord's declaration concerning David. You will shepherd my people Israel. You will become their ruler, says God. In verse 6 of this chapter, we discover the reason for God's anger. Five times in the chapter to verse 10, he calls the people of God my sheep. They're my sheep. The problem is that these shepherds, they don't own the flock. They're only ever employed to look after the flock. They're stewards, answerable to the chief shepherd. The true kings of Israel are under. They're under kings. They're under the king. And that's true of churches. The pastors, the elders, and churches are only ruling the church on behalf of the chief shepherd, the one that we're ultimately answerable to. We all know if we're elders worth our salt, that one day we're going to have to stand before the chief shepherd and give an account of the way in which we have cared for the flock of God or otherwise. if we have abused our trust, if we have lorded it over the people of God, if we have bullied them, if we have merely creamed them dry, if we have merely used them as a kind of template or background to our own career or our own ministry or our own reputation or our own name, then that will all be exposed on that day. It will all be exposed on that day. And there is this statement here about these shepherds of Israel, these leaders, these rulers of the people of Israel, and they're exposed. Because they were always the problem. They were always the problem. You go through the Old Testament and you find this. Jehoram, for example, the king of Judah, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Under Joash, the people abandoned the temple of the Lord and worshipped the Asherah poles and idols. Asa took the silver and gold out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple and out of his own palaces and sent it to Ben-Hadad, the king of Aramea, who ruled in Damascus. That's what they did. Rehoboam, for example, he said this to his people. He said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." Even David began the hated system of forced labor. During Solomon's reign, there was an urgent cry for less taxation and forced labor. It was the kings of Judah and of Israel who led them down the false path, who encouraged foreign alliances that imported with them the false gods that ruined the nation and that got the people in the nation running after all these false gods. It was the leaders. And in many parts of the world, it's the political leaders that are the problem. And in many churches, it is the spiritual leaders that are the problem. And we have a history here of failed leadership. But at the center of the chapter, we have a note about the restoration of divine leadership. Look at verse 11. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out." If you know the Bible at all, you may immediately recognize something there that you've seen before. You've seen it in the New Testament, especially in John's Gospel. You've seen the way Jesus introduces himself when he's giving his great I Am statements. In the Greek, he uses two words, ego, I me. I myself am. Here is God the Lord saying, "Behold, I myself am the one who will search for my sheep and will seek them out." Jesus says, I myself am the good shepherd. And here we have a picture of God himself as the shepherd of his people. And there are several things about God you can see in the chapter. Look them up for yourself. He can be trusted to rescue, not ravage the flock. He is not going to lead them the wrong way. Look at what it says in verse 10. "No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they might not be food for them." The Lord is going to rescue, not ravage the flock. Secondly, he can be trusted to gather, not scatter the flock. It was the kings of Israel, both in the north and the south, who scattered the people. Through their political shenanigans, they've been responsible for the demise of the 10 tribes of the north, what we call Northern Israel, and they've been responsible now for the demolition of Jerusalem and Judah and the exile of the population of Jerusalem and Judah. They scattered the flock. The images that are used in verses 3 to 5 are of slaughtering the best and scattering the rest. But God says this as a shepherd seeks out his flock. "When he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a day of thick clouds and darkness." You remember the language Jesus uses. He uses language straight out of this chapter over and over again in his preaching. He's come to seek and save that which is lost. And who are they? When he's asked, he replies, "They're the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He has come as the divine shepherd to look for his sheep. Now, there's always a danger in any form of leadership of treating people under your care as if they're there for your convenience. They're there just to give you a job. They're there just to give you a piece of a status or for your personal power or your identity. Leaders in churches are like this. I've seen it happen firsthand. The image of the pastor is the CEO, more concerned with budgets and bottom lines than he is with the people for whom Christ died. These principles apply to leaders in churches. God is the final leader of his people. God can be trusted to gather his people together. This whole idea of gathering the people, seeking and saving what was lost, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Zechariah puts it like this: he tends the flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who are with young. Is the picture of the divine shepherd. And thirdly, he can be trusted not to teach and not to deceive the people of God. President Harry Truman would often refer to leaders as people who can get others to do what they don't want to do and make them like doing it. It's a great definition. People who can get others to do what they don't want to do and make them like doing it. Well, the kings of the past deceived the people. They had counseled foreign alliances when God had said, you're not to make foreign alliances. When they were under pressure or people were attacking them, they said, what we need is to call on these people, the Egyptians, to come and help us. And God had said to them, when people are attacking you, I want you to trust me. I'll fight for you. But the king said, we can't depend on God. We can't depend on God because we can't see God. We don't know whether he'll show up or not. So we need to have something up our sleeve. We need an alliance with Egypt to make sure that things are going to be okay. And that's what they did. But the true shepherd doesn't deceive the people. He feeds the people. He provides for the people. In New Testament language, feeding the flock of God, of course, is teaching the flock of God. It's telling them the truth. It's bringing the word of God that feeds their soul, that nourishes their soul. That's what Jesus felt when he looked at the crowd, the masses one day, and he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. And so he stopped what he was doing, and he taught them. He fed the flock of God. But the third thing in this passage is not just the failure, the history of the failed leadership and the restoration of divine leadership. God takes the reins into his own hands. But supremely here, we have a promise of perfect leadership. Because any old ruler will not do. And so there's a promise made here. Do you notice there's a promise that there will be a new leader, a new ruler? Because the change that's to take place in Judah is not so much a change in the nature of the office as in the nature of the occupant. God's solution to a history of bad shepherds is not to replace shepherding with some better plan or system, but to replace bad shepherds with a good shepherd. And this good shepherd has a name: David. He's to be like David. He's to be a man after God's own heart. He is to rule as David ruled, at least for part of his reign, with justice and fairness. Now, right here, we have a problem. Who is this shepherd that's being promised here, who's called David? Let's try and unpick this together. As you look at this chapter, on one hand, we're told the shepherd is God himself. You can see that in verse 15. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. Verse 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Verse 22. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. Israel's exodus from Egypt and future restoration of Israel is frequently described in terms of a flock being led by a shepherd, God leading his people. David wrote that famous little poem, "The Lord is my shepherd." But there's also going to be a human leader. Do you notice that? Because he says in verse 23, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Now, in many ways, there's a kind of crossover here from what we've been doing on Sunday mornings and what we're doing this evening that was unexpected. It was unexpected to me, even though I should have known it was going to happen this way. But in the providence of God, it happens very conveniently this Sunday when this morning I was talking about the fact that God had promised to David a house, a kingdom, and a throne on which God's love would be established forever. And there's an unconditional aspect, to the promise to David. God is going to have a descendant of David occupying David's throne forever. It's going to be a descendant of David. He's going to have David's genes from your offspring, from your own body, Jeremiah says. Listen to this. This is absolutely written in stone. Jeremiah writes this in Jeremiah 33. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. God says, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David my servant may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of the heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of David and Jacob, my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham. In other words, God said, if it's possible for me to break my covenant with creation right at the very beginning, so that the order of creation is altered or changed or stops, then my promise to David will stop. But if that covenant with creation, made right at the very beginning of the human story, remains fixed today, then you can be sure my covenant with David will be fixed and secure. I will not go back on that. That's unconditional. But there was a conditional aspect to the promise to David. And the conditional aspect was this, that each individual king that was descended from David, each individual king who occupied the throne of Israel, was himself under a conditional charge of obeying God and obeying God's word. So he could be a good king or a bad king. And if he was a bad king, if he disobeyed God, he could be removed. He would be disciplined. God would discipline him in one way or another. And that's what you see as you read the story of the kings. The book of Chronicles and Kings tells the story of one guy who was, you know, he walked on the steps of his father David and he was good. Another guy who doesn't walk in the steps of his father David and he's bad. And God acts accordingly. But this king, this human king, you notice how he's described in verse 24. He's described as my servant David, who will be prince among them. Here is going to come from David's line a son of David who will be a perfect leader, a perfect shepherd. He will be the Lord's servant. And here Ezekiel is picking up this language of the servant of the Lord from Isaiah. He's got Isaiah's prophecy. He's read it. He understands it. He understands that when Isaiah at the beginning of his book talks about the boy who will be born, who has divine titles and who will rule over David's kingdom and of the increase of his government, there will be no end. He knows that that son of David is also the one that's being talked about later on in the book, when Isaiah takes us further into the purposes of God and describes him also as the servant of the Lord. The one who will be despised and rejected, Isaiah 53, but also the one who will be anointed by God as a king, anointed with the Spirit of God. One who will rule, one who will rule justly, one who will bring liberty to the oppressed. The real king, the perfect king. And that's the perfect king here. And why is he a perfect king? Because unlike these other kings who disobeyed at one level or another and then lost their throne, this king, this better David, will obey God. He will be obedient in every aspect of his life. Remember the announcement the angel makes to his mother? He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Do you know who they're talking about there? The angel was talking about the one who rode in the donkey into Jerusalem and was hailed by the people, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, Son of David! Hosanna to the one who's come in the name of the Lord." And in John chapter 10, you have this great exposition of Ezekiel chapter 34, when Jesus says, I myself am the good shepherd. When he said that, he was saying, I'm the rightful leader. Others have come before me who were thieves and robbers. They've been pretenders who've come along and said that they were the Messiah or they were the king or they were the leader that you were looking for, but all of them are liars, they're all thieves, they're robbers. They came to steal, to kill, to destroy. They came to project their own image. They came to fleece the people. They came to line their own pocket. But these people have come and gone, but I am the good. I am the good shepherd. I'm the rightful shepherd, Jesus says. Not only the rightful shepherd, but he is the one shepherd who unites the flock. Do you know this? Do you notice this? God says there's going to be one shepherd. No longer are there going to be a line of shepherds, one after another, one inheriting the throne from the other, so that it goes on and on and on, ad infinitum, forever and ever, with one replacing the other. This is one shepherd who is fixed in office, fixed in position. Jesus says, you remember, that he has come so that there might be one flock and one shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 16. What does a good shepherd do? Well, he goes out onto the hillside, and he goes out looking for the lost sheep. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. The one was out on the hills away far off from the gates of gold. A good shepherd goes out looking for the sheep that was lost. He goes out into the night. He feels the storm and the rain. He goes out, he puts himself in harm's way in order that he might find the sheep that's lost. This is what the good shepherd does. He doesn't just sit in his study or in his ivory tower. He doesn't say, well, this is my day off. The good shepherd goes out looking for the sheep that is lost. And in the end, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. And this one shepherd is a discerning shepherd. He separates the sheep from the goats. He is the shepherd king, the Lord Jesus. So there's going to be a new ruler, and there's going to be a new covenant. The Lord will make a covenant of peace with his flock. Do you see that in verse 25? In place of the curses of Sinai, where they've experienced the judgment of God, wild animals, drought, famine, sword, these were often pictures of the judgment of God on the world. Because before the fall, the animals were at peace with man, but after the fall, the animals are wild and they are against man. Drought and famine and sword, war and so forth, all of these are evidences of the judgment of God on the world. But now there's going to be a return to Eden. This covenant of peace will be established. The wrath of God will be placated. The reconciliation with God will be established. Yahweh's promise of peace will be presented like a treaty oath, freely promised, unilateral. Shalom will break forth. Shalom, peace. It's bigger than just war stops, and we're back to normal life again. Shalom is deeper, richer, fuller, more wonderful than that. Shalom pervades all of life. Shalom brings freedom from fear and insecurity. Shalom brings a new relationship with God that is wide open. It's wide open. There are no clouds between. There's God and me and nothing between us. There is an open face, my open face, looking at God, reconciliation with God. And reconciliation with nature. Nature no longer red in tooth and claw, But man reconciled to his environment, reconciled with nature. This is the ultimate goal of shalom. God promises Ezekiel a day when there will be no fear of any kind. Verse 28, no one will make them afraid. There'll be no one to make you afraid. He's talking, he's here reaching, do you notice, beyond even the first coming of Jesus and the initial fulfillment of these things. When Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and he says, I'm come that you might have life and have it to the full. He's looking beyond that. He's seeing, here's the ultimate goal of shalom. It's the new creation. It's the new heavens and the earth, new earth. He's pushing the boundaries of this covenant of peace to its ultimate conclusion. And he's saying that there will come a time when there will just be nobody to make you afraid. You'll go out at night, you won't be afraid. 4 o'clock in the morning, you can hail a taxi and not be afraid. There'll be nothing to make you afraid in all of God's holy mountain, in all of the temple mountain in that new creation. Now this is important. This shalom of God is not inactivity. It's not a kind of Sunday afternoon of undisturbed dozing. That may be attractive to some of you today. In fact, some of you look as if you're continuing it here in the room. And that's fair enough. That's what preachers do. They talk in other people's sleep. But when we talk about shalom, we think of a life that where every minute satisfies, where every second is worth savoring, where each hour has new pleasures. It's a life where every activity is fulfilling, every sensation brings pleasure. It's life to the full. Life to the full. That's what's promised. Jeremiah talked about a new covenant. But here the central aspect of this renewed covenant Ezekiel speaks about is that there will be, the Lord our God will be your God and you will be his people. And it's all possible because of the King. He's obedient to God. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. While this shalom, this covenant of peace, has been established, it was sealed by Christ in his death. Paul talks about it when he says that he is our peace, who has made one new man. That's the language he uses in Ephesians. Christ, by his shed blood, has made one new man. There is a new humanity that brings together all of us, whatever our racial background, whatever, even if you're English, you can be part of this new humanity. He brings them together in this new thing that God is doing. But it's going, there's more to come. The best is yet to be. There's an already and not yet aspect. We still live in a day when we don't see everything yet put under the feet of our King Jesus. We live in a day in which the ravages of sin are still with us. But one day, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. And as our Andrew, age 8, once said to me when I was putting them to bed, Dad, I can't wait for the new creation when I get to hug a tiger. He'd understood the theology, because shalom will break forth from the throne and will cover the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you're replacing bad leaders with good leaders. You've given us the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, for our under-shepherds here. We pray for the elders of this congregation and for the elders in churches up and down this country. We pray that you would make them those who recognize that one day they will stand before the chief shepherd and give an account for everything they've done for the flock of God. We pray that you would give them a sober realization how we treat the people of God, how we work to serve the people of God. We do under the eye of the one who gave himself for them, purchased them by his own blood. We pray in his name. Amen.